James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. Devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would give us a clear understanding of your Holy Scripture in its important implications in respect to faith and works as we are gathered together today. We just realize, Father, that we need to be very clear as to what you are saying to us, and that our lives need to be properly aligned with your message of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray your blessing as we study together in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. In this particular section, if you picked up an outline sheet, you'll notice that we're thinking of sterile faith, that is, faith that is alone. Secondly, we're speaking of saving faith. And thirdly, we'd like to think about serving faith. Sterile faith, saving faith, and serving faith. First of all, you'll notice in verse 14, the emphasis is on sterile faith. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Now, the revised translations make it clear as to what the original Greek text is saying in this next phrase. I think the King James says, can faith save him? The correct translation, giving the proper emphasis, can such faith save him? Or can that kind of faith save him? That is, can the kind of faith that is without works save a man? What is saving faith? So James is talking about two kinds of faith. Faith that cannot save, and on the other hand, faith that does save. Faith that is devoid of any evidence has no works. And on the other hand, faith that results in works. That's what James is talking about. So the contrast is between two kinds of faith. Contrast really is not between faith and works. Sometimes the people have tried to put Paul and James in opposition to one another. They've said that Paul teaches that we're saved by faith, and James teaches that we're saved by works. There's no problem between Paul and James, of course, as they were led and directed by the Holy Spirit of God. They are both saying the same thing. On the one hand, Paul emphasizes in many places, as he speaks especially to the Jewish people, that salvation is not earned by human works, but the faith that places its trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, always results in works. So works are not the producing cause with faith of salvation. It is not that we are saved by faith and works. We are saved by a faith that works. Works are the result of, works are the fruit of a faith of the true biblical kind. So he says in verse 14, if a man claims to have faith, here we have mere profession, the mere claim to be a believer. Now, the person is not altogether being unreal or unrealistic in what they are saying. But what they are really saying is, I believe facts about God. I believe things about Jesus Christ. And so they are one who has merely a mental assent or agreement to the historical, biblical facts about God and about ourselves and about Jesus Christ. That is not saving faith. That is not saving faith. We must have more than that. Jesus says not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. Translating that into present day terms, not everyone who says, I'm a born again Christian. How many? 60 million maybe in the United States now? Not everyone who makes that claim will enter into the kingdom. It is relatively easy to merely acknowledge our beliefs, our creed, without having had a real commitment to the Christ of whom the creed speaks. I might claim to be Babe Ruth, you know. Those of you who are know anything at all about baseball will know that Babe Ruth was a man who hit so many home runs. Now all you have to do, if I claim that I'm a reincarnation of Babe Ruth or something other, rather like that, is to say, well, come on out to the ball field and we'll have somebody throw you some pitches because we'd like to see you hit some of those mammoth home runs that you used to hit. And so they take me out to the baseball field and somebody throws me some pitches right down the middle of the plate. And of course all I can do is dribble off some little dribblers down on the ground that won't even get by first base. It will clearly be seen that I am not Babe Ruth even though I claim to be Babe Ruth. I cannot produce the works that give evidence of the fact that I am what I say I am. So James says, what good is it if a man claims to have faith, but has not deeds, has not works? Can such faith, can that kind of faith save him? And the phrase in the Greek anticipates the negative answer. No. That kind of faith, quote unquote, cannot save a man, does not save a man. We have a clear example, for example, in John chapter 2. The Lord Jesus had just performed his first miracle, the changing of the water to wine at Cana in Galilee. And then he performed many other miracles. These miracles were signs to indicate that he was who he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. He had the works that gave evidence of the fact that he was who he said he was. Now many people saw those miracles which Jesus did and they began to flock after him and they said, we believe in Jesus. We believe in the Nazarene. There was a whole year of popularity in Jesus' ministry in which thousands of people literally followed Jesus. But you know, after the second year, they began to diminish, and by the third year, we get to the day of Pentecost, there's only 120 that are waiting for the coming of the Spirit. The numbers have greatly decreased. Why? It says in John chapter 2 that these people believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Literally is what it said. He did not commit himself to them because they had not committed themselves to him. They believed about him, but they did not trust in him. They had not committed themselves to him. Saving faith has to do with acting upon that which we believe to be true. To do something about it. And that something we need to do is to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest in Him for our salvation. So mere profession cannot save a person. That's false kind of faith. Then going down to verse 18, you'll notice an impossible isolation here. Can someone will say, but you have faith and I have deeds. In other words, it can be either or. It can be one or the other. It's either one or the other. It's either faith or works. John Perkins, when he was here, pointed out that under the canopy of Christianity down through the years, we have two sort of wings developed. The more orthodox, fundamental, evangelical wing, which speaks about faith and speaks about the Word of God, properly so, and the emphasis upon faith in the Lord. And the other wing of Christianity has been talking about works, doing the works of God. And this particular passage points out that we can't take one apart from the other. James says, show me your faith without deeds. You can't see faith. The only way you can see faith is by works, deeds that evidence faith. He says, I will show you my faith by what I do, by my deeds, you see. So he is saying that true faith always has deeds that follow, works that follow. There may be works apart from faith. They are human works. They are works that people are doing to merit or earn salvation. They are devoid of faith. They are not the result of faith. They are apart from faith. They are simply human works by which an individual is trying to earn brownie points to get to heaven, so to speak. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So works are not the cause of salvation, a means of salvation. Works are the result of salvation or the fruit of salvation. And a person who only has works apart from faith in Christ, commitment to Christ, cannot earn his way to heaven on the basis of those works. On the other hand, anyone who has true faith in Christ, who has a true commitment to the Lord, will have works that evidence that faith. There must be both. It is faith that works. Faith that works. Faith that issues in, results in, works of mercy and grace to others around about us. You'll notice in verse 29, we have a demonic rebuke, if you will, to the concept and idea of the fact that only believing in God will save us. And you see, that's mainly our problem coming from the evangelical wing of Christianity, to think that all I have to do is believe in God, but that faith is not truly a believing faith, a saving faith. It's only a mental assent and agreement to the facts about Christianity, and no works result. He says, you foolish man, verse 29. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. It's remarkable that when Jesus confronted those who were possessed by demons in his ministry, they all acknowledged who Jesus was. The demons, Satan and his hosts, knew who Jesus was, the Son of God. It was people who were blinded by their sin of pride and self-centeredness that could not and would not acknowledge who he was. Not only did the demons acknowledge who he was, but they constantly begged him not to send them then, at that point in time, into the abyss, into hell. So demons, Satan and his whole kingdom, believes about Jesus Christ and believes about God. But there's no commitment, of course. There's rebellion against God. So he tells us then in this passage that there must be a faith that results in works. Faith by itself. Mere agreement and acknowledgement to the biblical facts concerning God and concerning Jesus Christ is not saving faith. That is sterile faith. That is by itself. It does not bring us into the kingdom of God. I've told you before, I'm sure, that when I was going to university up in Providence at Brown University, and if we got around to a bull session on religion, which occurred, occasionally, I would always defend, stoutly defend, against overwhelming odds. I would defend the fact that the Bible was the Word of God. I would defend the fact that there is a God. I would defend the fact that Jesus was a historical character. Even that they would try to disprove and throw out the window. I would argue for the fact that Jesus, the biblical Christ, was a Son of God. I would argue for the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. I would argue for the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I came from a Christian home, and these things I knew, these things I believed. But I had no personal commitment to the things that I believed. I believed about God and about Christ, but it was not saving faith. I had no commitment to Christ. So it was sterile faith, you see. Sterile faith. Secondly, we go on here and we notice the emphasis on saving faith, verses 20 to 26. And just briefly, he gives two illustrations from the Old Testament that clearly affirm what he is telling us. Saving faith as evidenced by Abraham's works, and then as evidenced by Rahab's works. Now let us notice in verse 23, it says, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and so on. Now, when Abraham was 85 years of age, God told him to go out and look at the sky. It was filled with stars, and he said, so shall your seed be. He says, you're going to have an innumerable number of those who will come of you, and the child, the son that I will give you. Ultimately, not only a natural seed, but Abraham is the father of the faithful, the spiritual seed. All those who believe are descendants, in that sense, of Abraham. So God said, look, when Abraham had no child, he and Sarah had no son. God had promised him a son when he was 75 years of age. 10 years had passed and they had no seed, no descendant. God said, now you're going to have descendants like the stars in the heavens. And the Bible says in Genesis 15, Abraham is 85 years of age. Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. God put it on his heavenly bookkeeping, wrote down righteousness. This man is righteous. This man is justified, the New Testament word. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham believed what God said, committed himself to God on the basis of what he believed about God. And God declared him a righteous, a just man when he was 85 years of age. Now, when you come back to verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Not for what he believed, but for what he did. But he did what he did because he believed. Now, when you come to verse 21, he is 115 years of age, approximately. We don't know exactly. 30 years after he was declared righteous by God because he believed God and committed himself to God, 30 years after that he did something which proved, which gave evidence of the fact that he was a believer, that he had saving faith. What he did was he was prepared to offer his son on the altar of sacrifice because he believed that God would raise him from the dead if he should have slain his son. Now, God would not permit that, of course, but God was testing his faith. He was giving evidence of his faith. And Abraham gave evidence of the fact that he had saving faith by being prepared to do what God said he did, he should do. This was recorded in Genesis 22 when Abraham is 115 years of age. You get the point? Abraham is saved by faith that works. The evidence of that faith is clearly seen 30 years after the initiation of that faith. Same thing is true with Rahab. It tells us in verse 25 in the same way. Was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? But why did she do what she did, which was a work of God in preserving the spies that God had sent in there, the messengers that God had sent? Why did she do that? Well, if we read back in Joshua, we find out why. When, before those spies came to the city, she had heard the word of what God had done in destroying the Egyptian armies at the Red Sea. She had heard the word of what God had done in miraculously feeding those people as they went through the wilderness. In spite of the fact that she was surrounded by paganism, and that's how she was brought up, she believed that Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, was the true God because of what he had done. He had evidenced his power and might among them. She believed them about God. And because she believed about God, she committed herself in faith to him rather than to her pagan gods. And now along come these messengers of God to the city of Jericho, which is under the judgment of God, these spies. She welcomes them into her home. She hides them. She shelters them. She preserves them. And then she sends them out another way secretly so they will not be captured and killed. Her work of supporting what God was doing was done because she believed, first of all. It was an evidence of the fact that she believed. That's the point that James is making. That's the kind of faith that saves. Can this faith save him? He says about something that is mere profession, that is mere agreement to all the correct biblical facts even. Can I be orthodox and go to hell? Yes. Yes. I was orthodox all my life. I've been orthodox all my life in my biblical creed. But it was only when I was a young man of 21 that I committed myself in faith to Jesus Christ. And since that time, there has been evidence in my life that I have made that commitment. There's evidence of faith going on in my life to this day. So this, then, is saving faith, where we understand and accept and believe things about God and about what he says about us and about the way of salvation. And we abandon all other efforts to save ourselves and to merit our salvation before God by some works that we might do which are devoid of faith. Instead of that, we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, accept him as our Lord and Savior. And as a result of that, we begin to do the works of God. Our faith in Christ is evidenced by what we do. All right. We come now to the crux of our message, serving faith. We come back to verses 15 to 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well and keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, does not result in good works of concern for those who are in need, it is dead. It is not saving faith. So here is a checkout for the believer. Does my life give evidence of the fact, in my concern for those who are in need about me, does my life give evidence of the fact that I am a believer? John Perkins has been bold to say, and I think he is right, that throughout the scripture especially, faith is evidenced by our concern for the poor, for those who are in need round about us. This is very challenging. It has challenged me. I trust it has challenged you. That's why I return to it again this morning, that we won't forget it, but as we tie the package together and underline it, it'll be there. What is my concern for those in need? True saving faith, as James presents it here, is evidenced by the fact that we have a concern for the needs of others. Turn back to chapter 1 in James. He gives another illustration. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That's another very practical message he brings to us. Now verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The world tells us that I have to look out for number one and I have to keep on accumulating more and more for myself to continue living a more and more self-indulgent life. But God's, the evidence of saving faith is that instead of that, as God gives to me, as John has well pointed out, we are stewards of all that we have. And how do we use that stewardship? How do we respond to the others who have needs about us? Now this is a great message of the Old Testament, and John has emphasized that as he's been with us a great deal. Just to remind you again about that, on the Sabbatic year of the Jewish people, every seventh year, the land was to rest. And that was not only necessary for good agricultural sense, and we know that today, but it was also a means to provide for the needy people of the land. And the seventh year, you didn't go out and harvest the land yourself. You left it in the field, and anybody, no matter if the land was theirs or not, anybody could harvest from the field. Not to store up in the barns, but to meet their needs at that particular time. Also in the seventh year, everyone who was in debt, all debts were canceled. So nobody could be in debt more than a seven-year period. The seventh year, the debts would be canceled. You owed me $1,000, well, at the seventh year, you're out free. And he told them also to be careful about that they didn't fail to loan something to somebody in the sixth year, knowing a seventh year is going to, that they would loan it in the first year so that they could get the money back rather than the other way around and come out free at the end. So all debts were released at the end of 7 years. Every 50th year, anybody who had come into servitude to anybody else, they would go back free. And furthermore, if all of their possessions, their land, whatever they had been lost to them, it would all return to them. So we can clearly see from the Old Testament law that God was making every provision that he possibly could that human need would be relieved. The prophets speak the same message. Now let's just look at one of the poetic books in Psalm 146. I'm trying to show you that the law, first five books, the prophets I've mentioned, and now the Psalms or the poetical books, all speak the same message. Let's quickly look here. Psalm 146, verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien or the stranger and sustains the fatherless and the widow. He frustrates the ways of the wicked. So if that's how God is and that's what God is concerned about, so should we be concerned about those things. Because you see, if I say I know God, who is God? He is a God who cares about people. He is a God who meets the needs of people. That should be evidenced in my life if I have a true faith relationship with the Lord Jesus. When we come to the New Testament, we see in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ the same emphasis. Time and again, we find the Lord Jesus being concerned about single individuals who were in need. Think, for example, of blind Bartimaeus, a poor blind beggar. And he was a beggar, of course, because he was blind and couldn't make his way in life. As he sits by the edge of the road in Jericho, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the last time. Jesus stops his convoy because he's concerned about this one poor, needy individual. That's the heart of God. We find Jesus in his teaching saying the same thing. The parable about the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbor? Who should I love as I love myself? Whose need should I be concerned about? Jesus gave them the parable of the Good Samaritan, which essentially is saying, anyone that comes into your life that you become aware of that's in need, he's your neighbor. He's the one that you should be concerned about and be trying to help. Again, the Lord Jesus told the parable of the Great Supper. Many of you remember that parable. You know the context in which it is set? The context in which it is set is that Jesus has been invited to a supper at a wealthy person's home. And they're jockeying for positions to get the most prestigious places at this banquet. Jesus says, look, he said, when you have a big feed, don't invite all the uppity-ups. He says, think of the poor and the needy. Invite them. Then he gives that parable. Go out into the highways and hedges. Find the maimed, the poor, the blind, and so on. Bring in those people that really have need. Be concerned about them instead of ministering to somebody that in turn will minister back to you. That was Jesus' teaching on the subject. The early church, we noticed in our pre-Perkins message, there was no need among that group of believers in the early days, because those who had overabundance gave to those who were diminished at any point in time. We learned that when Paul went to the Gentiles, he was reminded by the previous apostles that he should take care of the poor, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. And Paul said, we're always ready to do that. That was a number one priority. Wherever they went, to be concerned for the poor. Wherever we turn in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, we find that this is a true evidence of faith. Has that been evidenced in my life? That's the question I'm asking David Ward. Not you, I'm asking myself that. Have I had a true concern for those who are in need? That's very important to God. I've been reminded of it this last week. I'm laying it again upon myself and upon you this morning. I may remind you that serving faith is actually the roots of this church. I've been associated with this church in one way or another all my life. It started before I was born, but from my earliest days I was attending this particular church, only it wasn't a church at the beginning. What it was a mission Sunday school. That's the way it started. Before it was formed as a church, it started as a mission Sunday school to whom? To the underprivileged children of this very small community of Groton in those days. In my earliest days as I was growing up, the children that came to Sunday school as I was going to Sunday school, basically, by and large, 90% of them were children from underprivileged families. That's the roots of this church. I can also remember that much of the concern and care of that church as it began, and I began to take notice, was for fatherless families. Families where there was a mother who was bringing up children. And God has blessed that. Some of those children are very important people in our fellowship today. But there was a concern for fatherless families. There was a concern for those where there was need. I can remember when we first set up housekeeping, the only place we could find in the little town of Groton coming back from the military, as a lot of other people did in those days, but we weren't ashamed to find it either. We were happy to find it. It was in the low-class housing in town, which is now Branford Court down here near the golf course. In those days, it was wartime housing that had been left up after the war. $35 a month. Couldn't go wrong for that, could you? That's where we started our little family. But relocating, if you will, in that area, living in that area, we were able to reach out to other people in that area. Some people in our fellowship with us or have a long heritage together. That's where we met. That's where we met one another and met the Lord together in growing up in that area. Fort Hill Homes, another underprivileged area in the town. Again, people in the community, in the church, were living there, and reaching out and reaching people. So this has been the roots of this church as God began this work. And we need to remember our roots and not abandon them in this day. Now I want to lay the final thing upon you in these few moments, if you have an outline. Serving faith as seen in our present responsibility. Three things I want to suggest. Number one, that individually All of us have individual opportunities where we can directly minister to those in need. I don't need to know about what you're doing. You don't need to know what I'm doing. The Bible says even my right hand should know what my left hand is doing. Works of kindness and goodness to those in need that come into our lives. Some people will come into your lives that won't come into my life. Some people will come into my life that won't come into your life. We can have direct, personal responsibility and blessing in ministering to such individuals. Let me give you one illustration. My grandfather on my mother's side, I never got to know him well because he passed away as I was a young man, young teenager growing up, and I didn't get interaction with him that much before that. All I know is that he was a kind man. He had a man that gave evidence of true saving faith. He had 30 milk cows, and he used to go around the village of Hope Valley in Wyoming down here in Rhode Island and delivering milk, and it didn't make any difference if people could pay for it or not. They always got their milk. I remember that. The thing that I want to say more than ever, though, most of all, in connection with him was this. There was a man in the community before my time, by the time I came along, who was deaf and dumb. This man obviously, therefore, was not able to care for himself. There was no social welfare programs going in those days to take care of him. My grandfather had built him a little, nice little home just off the edge of the pasture on the way coming back into the barn. And there he cared for that man. He gave him a house as long as he lived. And he got milk from the farm. He got eggs. He got anything else he wanted. Here was a concern on an individual level of one person for somebody else in need. And I believe that's a real evidence of saving faith. We need to be concerned about individual direct response that we can make as we see people in need. Secondly, we need to use the channels that God has opened up to us in these days in which we live to meet needs of those to the end of the earth even. For example, right now in our newspapers again and again and on the TV, we are reading, it's almost impossible to watch some of the sad scenes on TV of the poor people in Africa at this point in time. Now, how am I going to meet their needs? How are you going to meet their needs? Well, it's not in a direct individual way, but God has opened up channels by which and through which we can be a help to them and others. Such agencies as World Vision, for example. We have to be sure of the agency that we're working through, that they're a bona fide Christian agency that will make sure that our means will get to them. And this church has used World Vision again and again to do that. But we need to be aware then of what's going on in other places and where needs are. And I would suggest that as individuals, perhaps as a missionary committee in this church, we need to think again about taking a percentage of our giving and setting it constantly apart to the meeting of the needs of those who are in need, so that we'll always be able to channel some help to those who have needs, whatever part of the world it may be. The third thing I suggest is not just using a channel by which we will send monetary support to buy food or clothing or whatever it is, but we can enter into a partnership situation with those who are ministering to those in need. For example, a little while ago, I noticed an article in the paper. It was about a month ago, as a matter of fact. If you notice this article also, it says, Help for the Hungry, No Questions Asked. This was on Sunday, October 14th, just about a month ago. Wade Hislop, Mary Baptist Church in New London. And I was moved by that article as I read that article. I read in that article about the food program, soup kitchen that they have there for those who need meals and this type of thing. And then as I read down about the support that they were receiving from different places like the Palmer Fund and the Pequot Fund and this type of thing, that was good. I read one paragraph here about the help from the churches and a total help of, I added it up, of $1,000 from 11 different churches, and they were liberal churches. Churches who emphasize works, say over here. We're over here maybe emphasizing faith. What the Bible emphasizes, faith that works. And I said, my goodness, Where have I been? Where has our church been? Why are not we helping these and becoming partners with these who are directly trying to minister to those in need? So I went over and I met with my brother and found him to be a real brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a good time of fellowship together. I found out what their needs were. I'm going to be talking to the missionary committee and others about that. But what I'm saying is, here's the possibility of us becoming partners with someone who directly is in touch with people in need. We may be able to become partners with them in helping meet those needs. As a matter of fact, during this last week, as you know, we've had a Thanksgiving offering, which has been very generous. And we've taken the major portion of that offering after meeting the needs of all that we knew of those within our fellowship here. I'll be taking that over there tomorrow and giving it to Wade Hislop and asking him to put it in to stocking up the kitchen that people might have food to eat during the cold months that lie ahead of us. So we can become partners in our local community. We're going to try to learn more about that. And we'll be sharing things with you about that. We can become partners with John Perkins and the Voice of Calvary Ministry in the rural South to those people, many of them who were in desperate needs. And as he pointed out, in the ghetto areas of our large cities, to help people get off the welfare rolls, where they are dehumanized and depersonalized, to get into ministries such as he has, where they can affirm the dignity and worth of individuals, help them to get back on their feet and to become ministering people in turn. We can become partners. So I'm suggesting that there are individual, direct needs that we may meet. Then there are channels available through which we can send financial help. And thirdly, there's a partnership situation in which we can directly and be involved with people we know who in turn are ministering to those in need. It's the concern of our elders and our youth leaders to continue our summer missions teams for teenagers. And this summer, hopefully, to be able to send a team down to Mendenhall, Mississippi to be partners with them in what's going on there and to learn a little bit more about how it can work here. So, partnership with those who are already doing the work. May God help us in any respect that our faith may be evidenced by true works of kindness and mercy to those who are in need. Have a joyous Thanksgiving, and we hope we'll see each and every one of you Thanksgiving night.